All right, everybody. Well, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. Today, we're going to continue our series through 2 Samuel today, looking at 2 Samuel 19, 8 through 40. Yes, a long section of Samuel. And we're going to look today, the title of our study today is Mercy Enthroned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active. It's able to penetrate into our hearts, and it teaches us about your son, Jesus, and all that you would have for us. And Lord, we thank you for this mercy, this grace that you have poured out through your son, Jesus. I pray that you'd be honored and glorified through our time together now. And in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm gonna do something a little different because we have such a long passage of scripture today. I'm not going to read all of the text, and I'm not sure that I will because some of these studies moving forward are very long, long portions of scripture, and we're going to be reading it as we go. And so I would encourage you to have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel 19, 8 through 40. Now, the ancient world possessed many noble and heroic kings, such as Agamemnon of the Trojan Wars, Cyrus the Great, and Alexander the Great. And not only was King David worthy to be mentioned among these names, but he also had the distinction of reigning over the covenant people of the true and the living God. David stands alone in that his life displays the traits of a heroic and a dynamic character, though we gain a divinely orchestrated revelation of God's Son, the royal Savior of his people, Jesus Christ. In fact, of the many passages in a long record of David's life that typify the saving reign of Jesus, those depicting David's actions upon returning to his throne after the rebellion of his son Absalom are among the most potent and the most clear. What would it be like, many wondered in Israel, when a king who had been so betrayed returned to his sovereign rights? What would happen to the people who had sinned against him, even if they tried to apologize? Would David possess the grace to restore a broken kingdom? And in David's response to this pivotal situation, so typical of our own relationship to Christ the King, we see good news of a mercy that is enthroned for the salvation of all those who yield to him in repentance and faith. Now, after the death of Absalom and the defeat of his army, the rebel forces of Israel fled every man to his own home, 2 Samuel 19:8 says. Failure and rebellion left the tribal leaders in a quandary over David, and they admitted in verse 9 of our text that they delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. But they also knew that they had been driven into exile by Absalom and his conspirators. And now with Absalom dead, they wondered how to make things right with David. And verse 10 tells us, "Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" The problem was how to approach David and secure his favor yet again. And the Israelites' situation with respect to David was similar to the sinner's quandary with God. Having offended our Lord in rebellion and sin, we question what we can do to regain his lost favor. The indecision of the Israelites, it mirrors our own futility in reconciling ourselves to the throne of God's grace. In fact, the good news of Christ is mirrored in the merciful actions of David. For while the rebels could have nothing to say for themselves, David, he took the initiative in restoring his subjects with their king. And since he was a Judite, and since his capital was located in Judah, it's natural that David began with his own tribesmen. And so he sent a message to the elders of Judah through the high priest Zadok and his colleague Abiathar, saying in verse 11, "Say it to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king?" In other words, David had urged his own tribesmen to be the first to be reconciled, even though Judah had so collaborated with Absalom that rebellion had begun in their chief city of Hebron. Now David first appeared with them, saying this in verse 12, "You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king?" 2 Samuel 19:12 says. Moreover, he provided an example of the clemency they offered that they could expect by placing Amasa, who commanded Absalom's rebel army, as he head over their own forces in verse 13 and say to Amasa, "Are you not my bone and my flesh? God, do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." Joab, who like Amasa was a nephew of David's, had loyally commanded David's forces, but had disobeyed the king by slaying Prince Absalom. And apparently to chasten Joab and to reassure the elders of Judah, David would now promote Amasa instead of punish him for his rebellion. And now commentators express many opinions about David's message of outreach to the elders of Judah, some of them criticizing David for showing favoritism to his own tribe that would be resented by others. But there are two overarching reasons why David acted in the way that he did. First, he was aware that his deliverance from the rebellion of Absalom had been an instance of unmerited grace from God. David knew perfectly well that the uprising was God's punishment for his own sins against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, and that only by God's mercy had David escaped defeat. And now that the royal sword had been placed in his own hands, how could he fail to show mercy to those who had sinned against him? David was living out the principle later articulated by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:13, "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." In fact, in God's providence, David typified the grace of God for sinners in Jesus Christ. Having alienated ourselves from God by breaking his law, we are without any recourse in restoring ourselves to the favor of God. But you see, through Jesus Christ, God took the initiative in restoring us by his mercy. And just as David called on Zadok and Abiathar to bring good news of mercy to the elders of Judah, God commissions his ministers today to proclaim the gospel to the world. In fact, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:19-20, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And along these lines, William Blakely applies the gospel teaching of Christ to the restoring mercy of David, describing his appeal as an act of wonderful clemency. It was such a contrast to the usual treatment of rebels. But this king was not like other kings. He gave gifts even to the rebellious. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, Blakely says. And having sent his message of mercy to the elders, David required them to respond in faith. God blessed his offer. And verse 14 says, "He swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. And so they sent word to the king, 'Return both of you and all your servants.'" In this way, as David's offer of mercy depicts how God's grace encourages reluctant sinners to believe in Christ. In fact, David went further by summoning Judah to meet with him at an ancient gathering place in verse 15, which says, "And so the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan." And this is where Joshua had renewed Israel's covenant with God after first crossing the Jordan. In fact, the name Gilgal was given for God's saying to Israel on that occasion in Joshua 5:9, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." This was the same offer that David was making to the people who accepted him by faith. Their reproach would be removed as they recommitted themselves in covenant with him. Roger Ellsworth notes the parallel with us. The truth is that we all from time to time become infatuated with some Absalom and recklessly pursue it without regard to the will of God, even as Israel of old did. But you see, God does not wash his hands of us. He would be justified in doing so, but he patiently bears with us. He forgives us. He restores us to fellowship with himself. And so instead of ruling over his people with a rod of iron, Christ, like David, he desires to rule in our hearts. And so restores his sinful people by appeals of mercy and grace. Geoffrey Chaucer's medieval masterpiece, The Canterbury Tales, it relates the experience of a party of pilgrims traveling together to Canterbury Cathedral. In fact, the bulk of 2 Samuel 19 reads in a similar manner. As David journeys from his northern refuge of Mahanaim to meet with Judah at Gilgal, And yet, in David's case, the meetings were anything but random, corresponding to the encounters that David had experienced months earlier as he fled to his exile during this same route. And it's evident that news of David's meeting with Judah was spread about. Hearing of David's merciful mood, others came to intercept him along the way. And the good news of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ, it works in a similar way. As remarkably varied people learn of an opportunity to be forgiven and to come to Christ as he is found in this world. And the first party to intercept David at the Jordan River, it consisted of those who represented the tribe of Benjamin and the house of Saul, David's former rival. And leading the entourage was Shimei, the son of Gera, along with Ziba, formerly the chief servant in Saul's household. Both of these men had interacted with David during his flight, and they both had ample reason to pursue their reconciliation now that he had returned to his throne. And for Shimei, reconciliation with David could be expected to be painful, since this was a man who would heap violent insults on David, along with the stones that he rained on David's head during the king's mournful departure in 2 Samuel 16, 5-8. In fact, Shimei had reason to fear the most violent reprisal that David had returned. And therefore, in verses 18 through 20, it says he fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Let not the heart, not the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I sinned." And here was Shimei's only hope for salvation, since David knew what it was to confess sins and to even to beg for mercy. Perhaps he'd respond with similar mercy in forgiving others who confessed and repent. And now Shimei's repentance, it presents an interesting spectacle. First, he brought with him a force of 1,000 men whom he seems to have commanded from the tribe of Benjamin, verse 17 tells us. And with him was Ziba, gathered together with his 15 sons. They represented a powerful faction in Judah's neighboring tribe. And the reason for bringing such a large contingent, it seems to have been to show David that there were good reasons to forgive Shimei other than mere mercy. It was good policy for a returning king to compromise with his powerful neighbors. Moreover, by showing clemency to Shimei, David would be encouraging all the former rebels of Israel. And this seems to be the point of Shimei's final words in verse 20. "Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." You see, the two half-tribes of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, were the dominant powers in the northern portion of the nation. Shimei was suggesting that his unforgiveness would repay David in the restoration of the entire nation. And now commentators on this passage are in general unimpressed by the spirit of Shimei's so-called repentance. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "There is no reason to hold that Shimei had undergone any massive change of heart. He had committed a tactical error called treason, and now he must save his skin if he can. He did not submit to David out of love, but out of policy. He recognizes the reality of power in politics, but adapts himself accordingly." And if this was his attitude, Shimei represents many today who come to church not out of a genuine devotion to Christ, but you see, out of a self-interest. And there are business connections to be made in the narthex, or perhaps parents or a spouse who can be mollified by attendance at worship. In fact, the appraisal of Shimei, it was shared by David's companion and nephew, Abishai, the son of Zariah. And we remember that Abishai from the earlier meeting with Shimei, when this son of thunder had recommended the removal of Shimei's head. His opinion has not changed upon this renewal of this acquaintance. Verse 21 says, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" Abishai had on his side the law of the Lord, which forbade the disrespect which Shimei had abused King David. But you see, David refused again with the repeating of the rebuke he had given Abishai on the earlier occasion. Verse 22 says, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah, that you should this day be an adversary to me?" How was Abishai David's adversary? The answer is that if Shimei's repentance was merely an act of policy, it happened to correspond to the policy that David intended to implement over his renewed kingdom, the policy of mercy to forgive sinners who confess their sin. And Matthew Henry points out the wisdom in a leader's closing his ears to the voice of violence and hatred, even when spoken by those of true with true loyalty. Verse 22. And the less we have to do this with those who are of an angry, vengeful spirit, and those who put upon doing what is harsh and rigorous, the better. David expressed this very resolve, exclaiming to Abishai, "For I do not know that I am this day king over Israel." Shimei was no threat to David, that the king might fear the sparing of his own life. And moreover, the actions David took on this day, the return of his reign in power, would establish the foundation of his kingdom in the years to come. David was determined to set before the people a mercy that forgives and thus encourages sinners to repent. You see, Shimei was correct in hoping that forgiven David would find mercy to forgive those who had sinned against him. David declares this in verse 23, "You shall not die." And if we consider this a remarkable act of pardoning mercy, we need to consider a scene from 1,000 years later on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus. And there Saul of Tarsus, he was journeying to Damascus to persecute, you know, the followers of the crucified Jesus Christ. When Saul was converted on that road, it was not because he sought out Jesus for forgiveness, but because Christ appeared to him with a merciful call to salvation. Acts 9:4 says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul renamed Paul the apostle and would later say this in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And David not only promised to spare Shimei, but he confirmed his mercy with an oath in verse 23. And Christ also presents us with the oath of his mercy. His new covenant promises salvation to all who believe. Hebrews 8, 10 and 12 says this, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Shimei's insincerity would ultimately lead to his condemnation under Solomon's rule after David had died, 1 Kings 2, 8-9 tells us. But you see, the heavenly king who offers us forgiveness, he will never die. And his covenant promise is sure to all who confess their sins and believe in Christ alone. And next appeared the lame son of David's covenant friend, Jonathan, and Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back to safety, verse 24 tells us. The last David had heard from Mephibosheth was the accusation of his servant Ziba when David was fleeing from Jerusalem. And according to Ziba, Mephibosheth had thrown in his lot with Absalom, seeking to gain the throne himself. Chapter 16, verse 3 tells us of 2 Samuel. And not only had this been a preposterous claim at this time, but Mephibosheth's appearance shows that he could not have been courting favor with Absalom, but instead had publicly risked danger by grieving for David's exile. Dale Ralph Davis says that his disheveled appearance showed that he had forced himself to share David's exile in spirit. And yet David was not convinced about Mephibosheth, so he inquired of him in verse 25, "Why did you not go with me?" And he answers in verse 26 and 27, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for himself that I may ride on it and go to the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems right to you." And David would have remembered the donkey that Ziba rode, and when he brought supplies to David on the Mount of Olives in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And now Mephibosheth reunited with the king, he cast himself on the king's merciful judgment. And as Mephibosheth pointed out, he had already received mercy from David by earlier being allowed to live, and though he was the son of a rival house, he had been given a seat at David's table, 2 Samuel 9, 6 through 13 tells us. And so in 2 Samuel 19:28, he says, "What further right have I then," he admitted, to cry to the king?" And the great majority of interpreters have concluded that Mephibosheth's version was the accurate account of what really happened. His servant Ziba, taking advantage of the opportunity, had falsely accused him to curry favor with David. And from David's point of view, it would not have been so clear-cut. And so therefore, instead of meting out justice in a way that may have wrongly injured one of them, David took the property that he had previously granted to Ziba and divided it between him and Mephibosheth. And in fact, in verse 29, he says this, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided, you and Ziba shall divide the land." And even if Ziba had lied about his master, David remembered the value of the provisions that Ziba had brought him in need. In fact, David therefore expressed his appreciation to both by dividing their property between them. And we're reminded of the solution to another difficult case during the reign of David's son, when Solomon tested two supposed mothers by ordering that the contested son be divided in two, and so that the true mother was revealed by her response. And David's judgment tested the spirit of Mephibosheth, and he plastered with fine colors in verse 30. Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." You see, in God's providence, in our lives are designed in part to draw us by his mercy to the point by which our chief desires are born of gratitude to his grace and a love for the praise of his great name. And the final visitor came to David at the Jordan River was the aged landowner who so faithfully supported David during his time of need in exile. Verse 31 says, "Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on to the kingdom of the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan." And here we meet one of the more interesting and the attractive role players in the Bible, a person described as a very aged man, 80 years old, and a very wealthy man by verse 32. Barzillai showed his quality in that advanced age had not made him indifferent to the cause of God's kingdom. And likewise, great wealth had not made him proud or even greedy, but eager to help when there was a true and even a righteous need. Walter Chantry describes Barzillai's appearance at the Jordan. "David met this gentleman in an hour of need and been the recipient of his generous charity freely offered. And now at the Jordan, he had come once more to give to David. Barzillai, his sons, and perhaps even his grandsons sat in silent dignity, observing the return of the kingdom to David. And they traveled to this important event to salute the champion of Israel. They had come to give honor to their sovereign as he rode in power and majesty towards his palaces." See, like Barzillai, we who have received mercy from Christ ought to be cheerful in giving to the support of his gospel, and all the more desirous to render him public honor as an expression of our allegiance to the reign of the grace of God. Everything that Barzillai had done for David was owed to him already as a sovereign and the king, and yet as he returned to reign in mercy over Israel, David intended to reward his friend and his servant. And so the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I'll provide for you with me in Jerusalem," verse 33 says. And the aged leader, he declined David's offer, pointing out that he was too old to enjoy the capital and its pleasures, and suggesting that he would only burden the king. Instead, he suggested a man named Chimeam, probably Barzillai's son, who should go with David and receive the king's bounty, verse 38. And the king answered, "Tarzan shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you." And thus, as the king rode to Gilgal to restore the elders of Judah into his mercy, Chimeam rode with him. And verse 39 says, "And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home." 400 years later, the record of Jeremiah the prophet would bear testimony to David's faithfulness in blessing Barzillai's surrogate, Chimeam, referring to him as the habitation of Chimeam, which is by Bethlehem. Jeremiah 41:17 says, "This place's name is proof of David's faithfulness to his promise. Just as God will be certain to be faithful in granting all his promised reward to those who trust and serve him today." You see, Jesus foretold an eternal home as part of the blessing he bestows on his royal followers. In John 14:2-3, he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you." And the key statement is a worthy question raised by Barzillai in verse 36. "Why should the king repay me with such a reward?" This is a true objection, as we observe. The answer is found in the grace of God in Christ alone. That's a mercy that rewards his faithful servants. In fact, Jesus spoke of this in his teaching on final judgment when his people will be gathered at his right hand. Matthew 25:34 says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And we know from the constant teaching of the Bible that this blessing is granted by the sovereign grace of God apart from any merit or any works of the Christian. And yet Christ, having saved us by dying for our sins on the cross, then having raised us in resurrection glory, far beyond our imagining, will still graciously point to all that we have done on his behalf, for which he is well pleased. Matthew 25:35-36 says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." The righteous will object to such praise, saying, saying this, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison?" To which the king will answer. And he gives this answer, by the way, in Matthew 25:37-40. And this is verse 40. "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And so how reassuring it is for us to realize there are no grand requests and no riches that we can offer to Jesus to purchase our way into heaven. Nonetheless, on the day of judgment, he will not fail to point out the daily small acts of devotion to him expressed in mercy for others, for which he is eager in his grace to grant us a super abounding reward. And now in these scenes from David's journey to return from exile and set up his throne again in Jerusalem, we see the marks of God's grace in his life. The king exemplified the prayer that Jesus would later teach us to pray in Luke 11:4, which says, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Gordon Kinney says this, "If David could be forgiven adultery and be complicit in murder, then he could be merciful to the likes of Shimei and Zibia." And yet, what greater mercy sinners receive today from Jesus, who never sinned, but freely accepted the penalty in our place, because of his mercy and grace for those who believe. Moreover, in surveying the response of those to whom David showed mercy on his way back to Jerusalem, we are guided in the response of how we should offer mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. To the elders in Israel, David offered restoring mercy, calling them to meet at a place where the reproach of sin is removed. And for us, that place is the cross of Jesus Christ, to which we are called for salvation. And so let us race there to meet Jesus at the cross, where in abundant mercy he will restore the favor and the blessing of God upon our lives. And when Shimei fell before David at the Jordan confessing his sins, however, even half-heartedly, David's policy, it dictated a promise of pardon and forgiveness. And likewise, Christ has sealed a forgiving mercy, knowing that God's word that 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." And when Mephibosheth hobbled his way into David's presence, the grandson of David's former enemy cared only for the joy of seeing David's mercy enthroned again, as he exclaimed over his possessions in verse 30, "Oh, let Ziba take it all, since my lord the king has come home safely. And let us also set aside all earthly possessions and privileges, and rejoicing over the gospel of Christ and the privilege of our offering of our worship to Christ." Finally, since Jesus is a king who offers reward out of the treasury of his mercy, let us, like Barzillai, embrace the privilege of every service we may render to the throne of Christ and every mercy we may show to the people of God. And also, like Barzillai, make a priority of ensuring that our children share in Christ's grace by discipling them with the word of God and telling them to repent and to believe and to trust in Christ. And let it be our ambition in this life so to live for Christ, that when we meet him on the brink of eternity, when he returns in glory, in his generous mercy, he will exclaim of all of us in Matthew 25:21, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." You see, today you might be struggling with the idea of forgiveness. You know, can I say that? That is something that I know well. In fact, there was only issues between me and my dad the first 16 years of my life, and I'll never forget where I was when the Holy Spirit convicted me of being bitter against my father. And I'll never forget that, because I was reading the Word of God. God convicts us through the Word of God. We need to get that very clear today. And I was reading in Matthew 5:14-15, which is very clear. Excuse me. Yes, Matthew 14, where at the very end of the Lord's Prayer, you see, if we will you know, forgive others, we will be forgiven. That's what Jesus says. And in fact, in Colossians, it tells us about the forgiveness that we receive and why we are to forgive others. And so these passages, they convicted me. I was reading them, and I was convicted because I realized, you know what? I hadn't forgiven my dad. In fact, I was holding bitterness and resentment. I was acting in a way that was inconsistent with my profession. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you have bitterness and resentment, and you're holding a grudge against somebody. Can I say, I know what that's like. It's hard when you've experienced real hurt and even real pain to forgive somebody. But here's the thing. The reason that we can forgive, we need to understand, is because we ourselves, because of Christ, because of Him dying the most excruciating death, which is crucifixion, He has forgiven us. He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, Paul says in Ephesians 2. And that's good news. It's good news because, not because we're good, but because of what Christ has done for us. And maybe you don't know that forgiveness today. Can I talk to you for just a second? You see, what Christ has come to do is to make you alive together with Himself and to join you to Himself. If you will only repent and believe, you can have union with Christ. You can be in friendship with God. You don't have to be estranged from God. You don't have to be at war with God. You wonder why there's so much chaos, and how can I have peace like my Christian friend has? What your Christian friend knows is the peace of God that passes all understanding. They've been brought into a relationship. They were formerly at war with God. And now they know God through the peace of God that passes all understanding, because they've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. They are a new creation in Christ. They are in Christ. Now, dear Christian, you have a responsibility to not only to know and to experience this present reality in your life because of the Holy Spirit at work in you, but also to tell others. In fact, the more that you know of the saving and of the forgiveness of God, the more that you should tell it to others, and the more you will tell it to others, and the more that you hold on to that bitterness and that resentment and that unforgiveness, the less you will share it with others. And the more that you think about, and the more that you meditate on, the more that you will desire, because of the indwelling work of the Spirit and because of what the Spirit does to point you to the truth about Jesus from the Word of God, the more that you will desire to tell others about Jesus. In fact, you know what? Let me tell you this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us that we are to preach the message of reconciliation with sinners and to appeal to people to be reconciled to God and to preach a message of reconciliation to one another. So we go out and we tell others to be reconciled, and we ourselves are to be reconciled with other people. We not only have a message for sinners to be saved, we have a message for ourselves. That means that when we sin against one another, we need to be reconciled to one another, because if we are true Christians, if we belong to Christ, we will forgive one another. What that means is that you need to own up to your failures. You need to own up to the ways in which you've failed in your relationships. You know, that day, I'll never forget it, walking down the road, I said, "Dad, I have something to tell you." "What's that, son?" "Dad, I need you to know something." And he was looking very attentively at me at this time, face to face, man to man. I said, "Dad, I've been holding a grudge and unforgiveness for you, against you, for many years. And I need you to please forgive me, because the Lord has convicted me. He's washed me clean of this bitterness and resentment. Will you please forgive me?" He gave me a hug and he was crying. I said, what's going on with you?" He said, "You know, the Lord is doing the same thing in me. I have not been a good father. Will you please forgive me?" I said, "Absolutely, Dad." And the blood of Jesus washed away years and years, 16 years of estrangement, 16 years of holding bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness and hardship and pain against each other. Now we have a great relationship. We're close to each other. We care about each other. We love one another with a Christian love because, not because of ourselves and not because of our own power, because of the gospel of Jesus. That's the power of reconciliation. That's the power to take two people that were estranged from one another and because of Christ to reconcile them to one another. And as Christians, we have been forgiven of our sin. And we need to understand that if we withhold forgiveness from another person when they come to us and ask for our forgiveness, don't we understand that God never withholds that forgiveness from us? So we should not be wise or unwise. We should not act like fools. We should be wise and forgive them. Forgive them. Say, yes, I forgive you. So for some, that's going to be a process. But that should be our response. That should be our heart posture because of Jesus. And I'm not saying that forgiveness will always be easy. If you knew the whole story, there was abuse, emotional and mental abuse in my childhood. But at that time, it was all washed away because of the blood of Jesus. For some of you, that's going to be different, and I understand that. But our response should always be to forgive those who have hurt us, who have maligned us, who have opposed us or hurt us deeply. And especially true with family members. But it's not because of ourselves. It's because of the sovereign grace of God in Christ. And so we look to him. We hope in him. We cling to him. And we trust him. Let's pray. Father, I know that the message of reconciliation is a tough one because of what it does. It calls us to understand that it's not about us. It's about Christ. It's about the gospel. It's about walking in the power of the Spirit, which you have given to us because of Jesus. And it's not about us. So Lord, help us to walk in forgiveness towards those who have hurt us, towards those who have harmed us. Help us to even be specific about that, Lord, with others, with our spouse, with our family members, with our friends. Help us to freely and boldly confess, you know what? I am the worst sinner around. I am the, as Paul said, the chief of sinners. It's not you who's the worst. I'm the worst. I know how I fail in so many ways. And you know what that, Lord, what that does is it acknowledges that, yes, I am the worst that I can possibly be, but because of Christ, I'm becoming who you want me to be. It's not about us, Lord. It's about you. It's about being forgiven and walking in newness of life with you. Because we have a new identity and a new mission to carry forth glad tidings of the forgiveness of sins to others. And so, Lord, help us. Help us not to withhold forgiveness. Help us to let go, to release those burdens, to release that bitterness, to trust in the pardon of Christ alone. Because we don't deserve it. So we thank you. Help us to be thankful and grateful for the forgiveness and the pardon that you so freely have given to us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.